Welcome to Torat Imecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Michelle Levine, and today we are studying Perek Dalet, Chapter 4 of the Book of Daniel. Yesterday we noted that the last three verses of Chapter 3 transition us to the events of Chapter 4. In those verses, Nebuchadnezzar unpredictably praises Hashem as the most supreme God whose kingdom is eternal, a God who performed signs and wonders for this king. The catalyst for this apparent transformation in Nebuchadnezzar is now delineated in a type of flashback in the episode of Chapter 4. Notably, from verses 1 through 15, this episode is related in first person, with Nebuchadnezzar himself recounting the circumstances. In verse 1, the king declares, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, shlei havet beveti," reminding us of the Hebrew adjective shalava, one who is untroubled and tranquil, "v'ranan behechli," and flourishing in my palace, ranan, a common term used in Tanakh to speak of verdant trees. Later in verse 27, Nebuchadnezzar references the great Babylon, which I had already built to be a royal residence by my vast power. Accordingly, while this chapter is undated, it appears to take place during the later years of Nebuchadnezzar's long 40 years plus reign. Yet it is at the acme of his rule, when his pride was at its height, that he has a dream, which, as he expresses in verse 2, frightened and alarmed him. As our sages in Midrash Michilta Parashat Shira 2 relate, based on the doubled description of Hashem's exaltedness in Shmot 15 Az Yashir Ki Ga'o Ga'a, Hashem exalts himself over the exalted. With what the world's nations pride themselves before him, he exacts punishment from them, as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. He vaunted himself by declaring, as testified in Yeshayahu 14:13-14, "You thought in your heart, 'I shall mount the heavens, I will ascend on the heights of clouds, I will be like the Most High.'" And what does Yeshayahu predict after this in 14:15? "Instead, you shall be brought down to the netherworld of Sheol, to the bottom of the pit." It is this punishment for Nebuchadnezzar's hubris that is predicted in this dream. As compared to chapter 2, in this scene, Nebuchadnezzar does remember the images and content of his dream, but he needs its interpretation. As before, as related in verses 3 through 4, he summons all his wise men without threatening their deaths, presumably as Malbim posits so they would not evade his decree, and yet after he tells them the dream, they fail to reveal its meaning. At the end, that is, when Nebuchadnezzar is left with no choice, as verses 5 through 6 recount, he summons Daniel, whom he acknowledges as the head of the magicians, Rav Chatumaya. Notably, he is referred to by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, and Nebuchadnezzar emphasizes that he is named after my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, in the plural. Confident that no mystery baffles Daniel, V'choraz la aneslach, he implores Daniel to make sense of what he has envisioned. Questions Rav Moshe Alshich, why didn't Nebuchadnezzar summon Daniel immediately, knowing Daniel's skills in dream interpretation? Rav Alshich speculates that since Nebuchadnezzar only asked for the interpretation, knowing the dream itself, he presumed his own wise men would succeed. Or he was skeptical that Daniel would provide a favorable dream interpretation, in light of Daniel having been exiled by the king and as Daniel had not given a positive interpretation to his first dream. Malbim posits Nebuchadnezzar thought it was not necessary to summon Daniel's most high god, for he presumed the lower gods that his wise men would access would provide him with the answer he was seeking. When this did not materialize, Daniel was brought in. Yet, the dream interpretation will become self-evident to a degree in the recounting of the dream itself, and some of the interpretation is already alluded in the dream itself. If so, asks Rav Shmuel Masnut in his commentary Midrash Shmuel, why couldn't the wise men interpret it? In his view, they actually could, but avoided doing so, knowing it would predict that Nebuchadnezzar's monarchy would be upended, and they feared for their lives. Indeed, as we will see, at first Daniel himself is taken aback by the dream and its apparent ramifications. In verses 7 through 14, Nebuchadnezzar relates, "What were the visions of my mind in bed?" In this dream, he does not envision an inanimate statue of metals, but a flourishing, living tree. The tree was in the midst of the earth and of great height, And the king perceived that the tree grew stronger, reaching to the heavens and being visible to the ends of the earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant. It provided food for all, as well as shade for the animals of the field, and birds dwelled on its branches. But then a holy angel descended from heaven, described as the wakeful one, Ir v'Kadish, which might imply Nebuchadnezzar is not only physically asleep, but figuratively as well, unaware of his role in the world as God ordained it to be. And the angel decreed aloud, "Hew down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, and the beasts and birds should flee. However, the stump of the tree with its roots should remain, and bands of iron and bronze surrounding it," an echo of the first dream. In the middle of this recounting, in the latter part of verse 12, there is an abrupt discordant shift, seemingly from the description of the fate of the tree to a description of the fate of Nebuchadnezzar himself, which blurs the clear separation between the dream parable, the mashal, and its unmistakable meaning, the nimshal. As verses 12 through 13 continue, Nebuchadnezzar relates, "And let it or him be drenched with the dew of heaven, uvital shmaya yitztava, and let it or his portion be with the beasts, sharing in the grasses of the earth, v'imchevta halake ba'asav ara." While the tree has been referred to in the masculine as Ilan, the ensuing description seems to veer away from the tree itself and focuses on the king, whose body will be drenched with dew and will be among the animals. And further, as the dream report continues, "Let his heart be altered from that of a human, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven seasons pass over him. Livave min anasha yishanon, ulevav cheva yitihivle, v'shiva'a idanin yachlefun alohi." Verse 14 concludes the dream report by proclaiming, "This sentence is decreed by the wakeful ones," that is the angels, "and this verdict is commanded by the holy ones, so that all creatures may know that the Most High is sovereign over the dominion of man, and he gives it to whom he wishes, uleman diyitzbe yitnina, and he may set it over it, even the lowest of men." Initially, as told in verse 16, Daniel is perplexed and frightened, Eshtomam kisha'a chada v'rayonohi yivahalune, to the point that Nebuchadnezzar has to encourage him to reveal its meaning. But Daniel first answers with what seems to be on the surface a sense of distress for the king in light of what he is about to reveal about his fate. "My lord, would that the dream be for your enemies and its interpretation for your adversaries." As we will discuss, our sages were quite perturbed about Daniel's apparent concern for this arch enemy of Am Yisrael and his well-being. In his ensuing interpretation of the dream, verses 17 through 23, Daniel deciphers, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the tree. While you have had expansive dominion, it is the decree of the Most High, Gezerat Ila'a, that you will be cut down. Your power will be taken away from you. You will be expelled from human society. You will be consigned to live ignominiously with the beasts of the field, eating grass as oxen, being drenched from the dew of heaven, until seven seasons will pass, until you acknowledge that the Most High rules over all earthly dominions, doling out power to whomever he will. Ad di tinida. Yet in his interpretation, Daniel does not refer explicitly to the humiliation of the king's human heart being changed to an animal heart. That the tree's stump and roots remain implies Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will be restored. The kingdom will remain yours for the time you come to know heaven is sovereign. Yet, the symbolism of the metal surrounding the tree stump are not explicated by Daniel. Rashi interprets this refers to Nebuchadnezzar being chained with fetters of metals so he would not move from being among the animals. The symbolism of the great, expansive, thriving tree points elusively to Yirmiyahu's prophecy in 27:5 through 8, in which the prophet foretells about the extensive power of Nebuchadnezzar and his lineage as a world power, with the revelation it is only because of Hashem's will that his dominion is allowed to prosper. As Yirmiyahu proclaims the divine message to the last Judean king, Tzidkiyahu, "Anochi asiti et haaretz et haadam ve et habehema, asher apnei haaretz, b'chochi hagadol uvizroi hanituya, unetatia la'asher yashar be'inai. Ve'ata, anoch natati et kol haaretzot ha'ela b'yad Nebuchadnezzar, melech bavel avdi, ve'gam et chayat asadet natati lo le'ovdo." I, Hashem, made the earth, the men and animals that are on the surface of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. I give it to whom it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the animals of the field also have I given to him to serve him. This prophecy came to fruition, as Daniel had interpreted in chapter 2, verses 37 through 38, when he revealed that Nebuchadnezzar was the golden head of the statue. But while Nebuchadnezzar was deemed to be a divine emissary, Avadi, and according to Ramban, in his commentary to Bereshit 15:14, Nebuchadnezzar was aware of the prophecies that the Babylonians were the ones designated by Hashem to destroy Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar is punished for acting haughtily and arrogantly, pursuing his own grandiose plans. And instead of the animals of the field serving him, he would now behave as an animal ousted from humanity. Further, that the tree reaches to the heavens reminds us of the incident of the Tower of Babel that reaches the heavens in Bereshit chapter 11. Just as that tower was meant to make a name for themselves, v'naaseh lanu shem, uniting for their own egotistical purposes, which doomed the united peoples to be scattered with different languages, in this episode, while Nebuchadnezzar seems to have united everyone under his sovereignty, his arrogance results in having to endure a terrible, humiliating ordeal to lower him to acknowledge his success is due only to Hashem. The tree symbol has many interesting parallels in Tanakh. Man is compared to a tree of the field, ki ha'adam etz hasadeh, in Devarim 20:19. In Tehillim 92, a tzaddik is compared to a flowering palm tree and to a flourishing cedar tree. The Mashiach is pictorially described as a blossom that will sprout from the roots of a tree in Yeshayahu 11. And in an allegory in Yechezkel 17:22-24, the royal house of David is depicted as a branch that is plucked from the top of a cedar tree and grows into a grandiose tree with much fruit and branches for the animals to dwell in its shade. In that context, Yechezkel, verse 24, pontificates, so that all the trees of the field shall know that I, Hashem, have lowered the lofty tree and exalted the lowly tree. I have dried up the verdant tree and made blossom the dry tree. Interpreted by Mitzudat David to refer to Hashem lowering the Babylonians and exalting the kings of the house of David. Yechezkel's parable of the cedar tree in chapter 31 is especially relevant. In that context, the majestic tree, which is described similarly to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, alludes to the vanity and hubris of the Assyrian and Egyptian kings, and the prophecy that the tree will be cut down signifies their downfall that had already occurred, alluding that Nebuchadnezzar's fate will lead him to the same consequence. And perhaps we should think about the correlation to the trees in Gan Eden at the beginning of Sefer Bereshit, where ultimately the tree of knowledge from which the first humans transgressed and ate might reflect on the hubris of man, allowing his ego to dominate instead of adhering to Hashem's will. Nebuchadnezzar's restoration to his monarchy after this ordeal, signified by the remaining rooted stump of the tree, also has literary echoes in Tanakh. As for example in Yeshayahu chapter 6, where Israel's impending exile is described as a tree whose leaves are shed, but the hope of a remnant that will yet flourish is described as the tree stump. However, there is another perspective to consider as well. Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation is highly meaningful to him, because in ancient Near Eastern culture, the tree was used as an imperial symbol, signifying a monarch of great status. In a Neo-Assyrian palace relief of King Ashurnasirpal II in Nimrud, ancient Iraq, the king is depicted as being flanked by a sacred tree. As scholars have concluded, the tree represented the divine world order embodied and maintained by the king. The motif of the cosmic tree is also found in various letters and hymns from the region of Mesopotamia, in which the king is blessed by comparing him to a giant tree that flourishes and provides protection. In light of these cultural parallels, one can certainly appreciate how Nebuchadnezzar would directly relate to the tree symbol representing his monarchy and its being cut down, signifying his downfall, until he acknowledges all his power originates only from Hashem. But how should we understand Nebuchadnezzar's ordeal? Does he actually metamorphose into an animal? Should we read his fate figuratively? And what does this tribulation signify to this Babylonian king, such that he understands the lesson that needs to be learned from it? The prevalent view among the Midrashic sages is that as punishment for considering himself to be like a deity, Nebuchadnezzar did indeed metamorphose into an animal, so much so that as Shmot Rabbah 8:2 and Midrash Tanchuma Va'era 9 relate, the animals wanted to mate with him. Yet the Midrash qualifies that Nebuchadnezzar's animalization was only physical. In actuality, he retained his human heart, that is, his power of reason. The Midrash bases its presumption on a later text in Daniel 7:4, where the Babylonian king is compared to a lion that eventually stands up on human feet, and a human heart was given to it, which indicates that while he was transformed into an animal and would function as an animal, he was still aware that he had been an imperial monarch. Accordingly, from the Midrashic perspective, Nebuchadnezzar is fully conscious of his humiliation and debasement as part of his punishment. Furthermore, since he was still aware, this facilitated his later restoration back to his monarchy after seven seasons, when he acknowledged Hashem's greatness in verse 31 and reverted back to his human self and took back his monarchy. On the other hand, Saadia Gaon, whose opinion most commentators adopt, proposed that Nebuchadnezzar retained his human appearance, but he became mentally deranged, adopting animal behaviors. Saadia compares this scenario to King Shaul's later transformation, when his kingship is forfeited and David is anointed. As reported in 1 Samuel 16:14, and the spirit of Hashem departed from Shaul, and an evil spirit took hold of him. Saadia infers that when Nebuchadnezzar became mad, he expelled himself from being among humans and wanted to live among the animals. Indeed, Ibn Ezra documents that he was told by a trusted friend of such a case on the island of Sardinia, of a person who lost his mind and began to act as an animal. Abau ben Elim Malbim followed this approach as well. Divulging the implications of this reading, Rav Shmuel Masnut teaches that this madness enabled the king to be able to tolerate the punishment and all of his suffering that he endured over the course of seven seasons. Therefore, it is only when Nebuchadnezzar's mind is restored to him after this time, in verse 31, so that he could acknowledge God, then he was reinstated to his monarchical rule over Babylonia. Fascinatingly, Saadia learns from this story a relevant lesson for Am Yisrael. Saadia interprets that Hashem's miraculous providence over the enemy Nebuchadnezzar, ensuring he would not be harmed and would endure this ordeal throughout seven seasons, serves as an important lesson to the Jews in exile that Hashem continues to watch over us, and just as Nebuchadnezzar was reinstated, so too Hashem will eventually redeem us. Both approaches, the Midrashic and rationalistic one, highlight Nebuchadnezzar's fall to disgrace, losing his human dignity. This can be correlated as well to the Gan Eden account, which relates the punishment dictated to Adam after eating from the tree of knowledge. Incisively, the Targum Yonatan perceives that while Hashem initially decreed in Bereshit 3:18, "You shall eat from the grass of the field, Esev Hasadeh," there seems to be a shift in the next verse 19, where Hashem decrees, "By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread," which is not the same as eating grass. As Ramban Bereshit 1:29 teaches, while humans were supposed to eat from the fruit and seeds of plants, animals were to consume the grasses. The Targum relates a Midrashic tradition that Adam reacted in consternation, that Hashem wanted him to be like the animals, to eat grasses, and he begged to eat food from the work of his hands, to which Hashem conceded. Being compelled to lose his humanity and blur the distinction between man and beast, Nebuchadnezzar is subjected to the greatest blow to his confidence as a world monarch. From the perspective of Babylonian culture and mythos, however, scholars have noted that Nebuchadnezzar would recognize the appropriateness of his punishment. They point to the ancient Babylonian myth, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which describes a savage, uncivilized, lawless man who looked animal-like and lived in the wild among the beasts. Nebuchadnezzar's monarchy achieved great advances for Babylonian culture and urban civilization. To be doomed to an existence among the animals, regressing to the state of a savage, uncivilized man, stripped of his monarchical splendor and human dignity, was the most severe of insults. How did this divine decree against Nebuchadnezzar come to fruition? In verse 24, we first learn that Daniel proffers unsolicited advice for Nebuchadnezzar to delay the punishment. "Therefore, O king, may my advice be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins by almsgiving, and for your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps your serenity will be extended." On the one hand, Malbim observes this advice is a natural outgrowth of the dream itself. Just as the tree nourished all living things, Nebuchadnezzar is advised to provide sustenance for all the subjects of his empire, particularly the poor. One could compare Daniel's initiative to that of Joseph in offering his advice to sustain Egypt from famine. Perplexed by Daniel's generosity toward Nebuchadnezzar, seemingly reflective of a positive rapport between them, our sages reinterpret this scene. As we learn in Shmot Rabbah 30:24, in actuality, Daniel was prevaricating that he was perplexed and frightened over the dream. This is evident in their rereading of Daniel's initial reaction in verse 16. Tongue-in-cheek, Daniel was not actually addressing Nebuchadnezzar, but praying to Hashem, "My Lord, that is Hashem, may the dream and its interpretation be directed to your enemies, that is to Nebuchadnezzar himself." Midrash Tanchuma Parashat Mishpatim 4 therefore interprets the Daniel's advice, which it assumes is in response to Nebuchadnezzar's query, is his shrewd initiative to take advantage of the situation for the welfare of his people. Knowing Nebuchadnezzar would ultimately be punished, Daniel acted out of concern for his fellow Jews who were hungering in exile and suggested that King Nebuchadnezzar open the coffers and distribute food for the poor. Perhaps surprisingly, Nebuchadnezzar seems to follow Daniel's advice, for we learn in verse 26 that only after 12 months does he begin to suffer his punishment. In light of this, our sages once again draw important lessons for Am Yisrael, with the ironic twist that we are learning once again from the deportment of this Gentile archenemy. If Hashem delays a decree for Gentiles because of their acts of charity, similarly, Hashem will act with mercy toward Am Yisrael through our own acts of gemilut chesed and tzedakah. Nebuchadnezzar's supercilious attitude and haughty persona ultimately prevails. In verses 26 through 28, when he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, looking out over his great Babylon, which prompts him to exclaim, "This has all come about by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty," as soon as these words leave his mouth, the decree goes into effect. As the Midrash Tanchuma cited above relates, when he hears the cries of the poor, pleading for him to part with his hard-earned wealth, he commands the storehouses be locked, and this is when he is driven from society, living among the animals, so much so that as verse 30 relates, his hair grows like vultures' feathers and his nails like the talons of birds. And while he ultimately seems to undergo an impressive transformation, raising his eyes to heaven and praising Hashem in verses 31 through 34, that the divine kingdom is everlasting, and acknowledging Hashem does according to his will, and his works are just and right, and Hashem is able to humble those who act prideful, nevertheless, our sages teach that in the final analysis, Nebuchadnezzar is not a wholly sincere repentant, but his transformation is superficial at best. While the Midrashim point out that Nebuchadnezzar's praises echo the Psalms of David, Midrash Tehillim 5 observes that Hashem spurns the wicked king, who previously defied that Hashem could save his believers from certain death, exposing that his turnaround is insufficient and incomplete. Indeed, this insincerity is apparent when in the course of praising Hashem in these verses, he interjects in verse 33 about his own aggrandizement. "At the same time, my understanding returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my ministers and nobles sought me out, and I was reestablished over my kingdom and added greatness that was given me." As Midrash Vayikra Rabbah 13:5 expresses, Babylonia is compared to the camel, which only has one kosher sign. That is, Nebuchadnezzar is half-baked, only paying lip service to Hashem. Nevertheless, Midrash Tehillim on Psalm 32 extrapolates once again an important lesson for us to learn and take to heart, teaching: one who looks upward toward Hashem can find salvation and forgiveness. For if the wicked Nebuchadnezzar could raise his eyes to heaven and his kingship be restored, how much more so when Am Yisrael would raise its eyes upward to Hashem, that Hashem would forgive us. This shiur is dedicated by Arlene and Arthur Ice and Michelle and Dov Schwartz and families, Le'ilui Nishmat, our beloved and much missed father, William T. Steinlauf, Tritel Ze'ev Ben Baruch, on his 25th yahrzeit. His love of Hashem, Torah, community, and family has served us as an inspiration and guide for his children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren.